For us, I'd invite you to turn over to Matthew 5. Here we're looking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and the nature of it today has to do with lust, actually, the desires of the heart, the desires of the flesh, and particularly in the context of keeping promises, in the context of marriage and adultery. Here's Jesus expounding the law, and so he does have that to say to the people as they are coming again up to this mountain to listen to him. As he is describing, this is what a disciple looks like. If you're following me, this is how it works, right? And so he's working through various key elements or aspects of the law. Last week we talked about murder, right? Hatred of the heart is murder. And here he's flipping over to talk about sex. So a sermon on sex, how could it go wrong? Can't be boring. I don't even need one sermon illustration. It's just about sex. I mean, it's already weird enough. And now I have to stand up here in front of you and try not to step in it, right? So let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, I ask you, Father, for your blessing, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done in and through us, Lord. We thank you for this building. Lord, we thank you for providing. We thank you for the food. We thank you for the clothes. Lord, there is so much. Just an amazing thing yesterday thinking of how it was, Lord, that you healed Peter's mother when she had a fever. And she didn't even ask for it. You just did it. And she got right up and began to go back to her business. Lord, how often do you heal us? How often do you restore us or protect us? And we didn't even know to ask for it. We didn't even care to seek your guidance or your healing. But you're just caring for us that much. Your providential hand in and among our lives in so many ways. And we only come to you for the big ones, Lord. But in reality, everything. You are always sustaining us. Lord, how many times would we have potentially been very sick, but not sick, because you healed us and we didn't even know? Lord, we thank you. We thank you to know that we are in your world, that you are our Father. And we know, Lord, that you have called us to ask for forgiveness of our sins, but not to address you as Lord, but to address you as Father. A father who cares for our sins. A father who deals with our guilt. Not to punish us. Not to lock us up. But to change us. To mature us. To restore us. To bring us into maturity of the Son of God. To be like Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you would never let us go. We thank you that with all of our brokenness and faults, you do not quit. You keep going. You are faithful. You're the one that makes promises. You never break them. You are the one that say, I love you and I will never leave you or forsake you. You are the reason adultery is wrong. Because you are true. And Lord, only if we could live in light of that. Only if we could live with a glimmer of that reality in our lives. To be as true as you. To be as deep in our love as you are. To be as faithful. To have fidelity like yours. Father, it's not us, we confess, it's not. But Lord, we ask by your grace, power of your word, that you would make that a reality for us today. Please transform us. But we thank you for this. We hear your words. We love your words. We love you. You are our joy, hope. You are our comfort, our consolation. You are our confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. So with Matthew 5 here, I'll read it before you, and it is Jesus going through the law, and he says this very briefly, only a few verses, Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, he's coming to them and saying, you've heard the Ten Commandments, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Looks at a woman with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And here's Jesus' warning. Speaking about the real problems of sin, that it actually is a fight for life. It is a matter of life and death. And that's what the nature of how Jesus phrases his law coming from the Sermon on the Mount. It sounds radical. It sounds extreme. But when he actually frames it appropriately, what he's saying is, it's not extreme. It's not radical. This is a matter of life and death. It's a very different thing. A fight for life is a fight with the wages of sin, which is death. Now, you notice the difference between a boxing match and a war. People that are boxing, they really are fighting. They really are hurting one another. But they're doing it for the purpose of sport. They're doing it for the purpose of competition. There is a different type of fighting. There is a war-like fighting where it is all on the line, where nothing is held back. Biting, all the things, all the evil things you can do in war, imagine that. All that, it's on the line because it's a matter of life and death. It is not a competition. It is who walks away. And so when Jesus is saying, this is war, do not mess with this. Do not take it lightly. Sin is death. There are different ways to fight. And this one is warfare. And what must be done is a pretty famous Puritan phrase, which is the mortification of sin, which is to say the killing of sin. John Owen said, you must kill your sin or it will kill you. He wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. He actually wrote it for the purpose of speaking to young men about many sins, but particularly the sins that beset young men, which is sexual lust. And he said to them, you must kill this thing or it will kill you. The mortification of sin. At one time, we could not fight this fight. Christians, this is our battle. If you are not a Christian, right? If you have not come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are held in the chains of sin until the final sentence of death befalls you. Romans 6, 17 to 18 says, you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness. That is, when we come to Christ, there is a chain, a spiritual chain that you could say is wrapped around your neck or wrapped around your ankles and feet, and you cannot be free of it. You are bound. You are captive to sin. And to come to Christ, to bow at the knee of Jesus, what happens is you were once enslaved to this and now you are set free. The chain is literally broken. You have the ability to resist this thing. Romans 6 goes on to say, for when we were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You are enchained for the purpose of eventual death sentence. You are enchained, enslaved to your sin, and now you are ashamed of those things you once did. You are ashamed of those sins. And the reality is why? Because you knew at the end it was leading to your death. But the beauty of the gospel, that the end of sin resulting in death, is also this, that in Jesus there is liberty from the bonds of sin and the binding forces upon the mind of guilt. And when you feel like you have to sin, and particularly the strongest one of these that usually come to us is through the form of sexual lust. Very strong, the way God made us as humans, it's very strong type of lust. And it's almost addictive. It's almost bound like in your mind. See, now we are free. Romans 6 goes on to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies so that you would obey its passions, its desires, its lust. Right? You have the right to do that. Right? There is a point in time in which you could never do Romans 6:12. You were bound by the passions of the lust and the flesh. Right? But now since you are free, since the chain has been broken in Christ, Paul is commanding us. He's saying this explicitly. Let not sin therefore reign. You have the ability to say no. You have the ability to have it not have that rule or dominion over you. We are actually free from the bondage of sin and its guilt. And so it is really a matter of warfare now. There is actually a fight to be had. There is actually a war to be won. And it is not a war of those people over there or these things over here or the political problem over there. The fundamental root of it all, what makes Republicans and Democrats as individuals, what makes individuals do stupid things is sin. Right? It's down to the very atomistic version of yourself. Who are you? Because you yourself are the problem. If you don't like the country, if you don't like the society, if you don't like where things are going, the problem is them, which is me, and I'm the same as them, and we all have this thing called sin. And so the war is this before anything else. It is the idea of actually uprooting this thing in our life. And so is the matter of military tactics. How will you fight? And so with Jesus in his wisdom is coming alongside and saying, this is how it is done. Because you have to choose. When two forces are coming together on the field of battle, who has the high ground, right? Who has the actual strategic advantage to win the battle? And so Jesus in his wisdom says this, take the high ground. Take the high ground. Go right to the thoughts of your mind. Go right to the highest point of it all. Before it reaches your hands, before it finds its way into your actions, he says this, what are the thoughts of your mind? For the remaining passions of sin, particularly the one Jesus is concerned with here, sexual lust, finds its root. The radical roots of it all come from the heart. This is the high ground. If you fight this battle somewhere else, you will lose, or you have much less success. The high ground to take is this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus says, but take the high ground. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The very beginning of sexual lust. Go to the root, Jesus is saying. Take the high ground. Find where the source is and cut it off. Right there at the lustful intent. The heart motivations. This is the radical law, right? For the seventh commandment that Jesus is commanding here is do not commit adultery. But what he's doing is he's not making a new law. He's not adding to the law. He's fulfilling the law. This is not Jesus being radical. This is him giving you the radicalness of the real law of God, the radical root to cut the source of sin at its very beginning. And so what he does, he simply goes to the 10th commandment. And he says, you've heard the 7th commandment. Now here is the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is simple enough. It says nothing more than you shall not covet. You shall not covet. The word there is hamad. And in the Hebrew to Greek, it's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5. It's the word for epithumia. Hamad and epithumia, desire, lust, coveting, passions. Coveting in general, coveting in the sense of sex, as we call sexual lust, but the broader version of it all is desiring something you shouldn't have, whatever that is, whatever that is. And if there was any room for an ambiguity, the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Shall not cover your neighbor's wife. There it is. You shall not covet your neighbor's servants or his ox or his donkey. And just in case, God has to add at the end, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't covet anything. See? Jesus is just giving you the law. So what we want to do to alleviate our guilt is always back it up. We want to go to Commandment 7 and say, I've never committed adultery. Leave me alone. My mind is free. I'm good. Don't ask any more questions. And then Jesus said, did you read all 10? By the way, if you lust after a woman, you have broken the 7th commandment and the 6th and the 5th and the 1st and the 4th. You've broken them all. You break one, they break. Because the commandments are grounded in the unity of God's moral perfections. And so to offend one of them is to offend all of the personhood of God. You have broken them all now. And so you have, in the very heart of things, lusted in the heart, committed adultery. So Jesus did nothing more than take this 10th commandment and bring it back in to explain this whole thing, to say that it is a matter of life and death, right? So when the law is all finished up, you got all the first 5 books of the Bible. The last one's Deuteronomy. The last few chapters of Deuteronomy, it says this, to sum up the whole law, to make it clear, this is a matter of life and death. A matter of life and death. Deuteronomy 13:19 says this, I call heaven and earth as witness against you. You people who just got this whole law explained to you. I call heaven and earth witness to you this day, this very day. I set before you life and death. I set before you blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. And that's all Jesus is giving you today. The same exact truth. Choose life. Because believe me, it is a matter of life and death. It is truly a war to the death. And a war to the death means something has to die. This isn't one where a referee holds up one's hand and you both shake arms and walk away. This is a fight to the death and someone will die. Sin or you. And that's what Jesus is saying. So this is the truth of the law. Right? The true words of the law are here to uproot the lust of the heart. So which is easier? Which would you prefer, right? You're working in your yard. Would you rather uproot a sapling, a tiny little beginning of an oak tree? Or would you rather uproot a mature, massive oak that has its trunk multiple feet in diameter? Its roots established and entrenched into the soil? Or would you rather take with one simple hand this tiny little sapling that you don't want to be there and you just pull it right out, throw it in the garbage, and move along your business? This is the reality. Which would you prefer to uproot? For this is what Jesus is getting at. There are two ways to do it. The desires that are first expressed, right? These evil thoughts, if they are permitted, they are like a little sapling that goes deep, gets roots that drive deeper and spread. They establish, they entrench themselves, they ensconce themselves into the soil of your soul. And it becomes very hard to pull out these old oaks of sin and lust. And so Jesus is saying, don't let them take root. When these intentions, when these thoughts come to the mind, rip them out. Rip them out with one hand and just let them go. Just let them go. Which is easier? Would you rather wrestle a full-grown man or just wrestle the phantoms and the impressions of your imagination? One is much easier. And that's what Jesus is trying to get. Take the high ground. This is war. Now pick your battle and pick it wisely. So the reality is this, when we take these thoughts, the intentions, these phantoms, the intimations, the shadows, the ideas of potential proclivities towards sinful tendencies, and they come to you in your mind, take them there. Take them out now. Because if you let them sit, if you let them make a quagmire in your soul, what happens is it actually possesses your body. What follows, as Jesus says, those ideas, those desires make their way out to your hands. They make you do things with your eyes or go places with your feet you shouldn't. But it's much harder to fight yourself when your hand or your eyes or your body want to do something. That's a hard battle. And often we know as Christians we lose. So Jesus is saying, take the high ground. It's much easier to fight a phantom than yourself. It's much easier to fight a little blimp of a thought and pluck it out. Don't let it take root. Don't let it possess you. You're possessed by the Spirit of God for holiness and righteousness, enslaved to the law of righteousness. Now fight, he says in Romans 6. Do not let sin have dominion over you. You can fight this thing. And so this is what he's saying. This is how you pick your battles and you win. It's simply a matter of military tactics. There's different types of temptations that God gives us, right? So there is a temptation, which is a testing temptation. God gives us these things. Your life is full of them. Your future in many days, as long as you be here, will have more. Promised, guaranteed, they're coming. These temptations are tests, and they are engineered by God himself. And you should, though we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, right? There's two ways to look at temptation. First, there's a testing temptation, which is our circumstances, right? Circumstances of our life, circumstances of our mind. Some of us are prone to being tempted. I think of this and my mind goes here. Or maybe someone's prone toward alcohol and they think over here. Or someone's prone toward pornography and they think over here. And someone's prone toward pride and they think over here. Or someone's prone toward making a name for themselves and they think over here. Or someone's prone toward having all the coolest toys on their neighborhood block and they think over here. And that is where your mind's going to go. Right? So you have to choose. Those are circumstances of your mind or circumstances of your life. If you walk through certain parts of the town, you might be tempted to do certain things, right? But then some of these things are outside of our control entirely. In fact, God puts it this way. For example, he brings them out of Egypt and he puts them in the what? The oasis of the most beautiful place where you have all the water and food you ever want. No, he deliberately makes them walk through the desert. And it says in Exodus 16, he explicitly did this for the purpose of testing them to see if they would obey him. God knows your heart. He's testing you so that you will know your heart. And when he tests you and you fail the test, you have just seen your heart. And that causes you to go lower, humble yourself, repent, and be changed. And then eventually you might never get past that test for a while, but you will. And then later down the road, you'll be tested again. And he will show you another part of your heart that you didn't know existed. But all these tests are not for his knowledge. He sees you clearly. He sees you in all your nakedness. But we are ignorant of our own sin. And we are ignorant of our own proclivities. And so these tests he puts in place of us to show us ourselves. And show us what are you made of? What do you do? The test shows you your character. And so those tests are circumstances that God gives. And those are ones we invite. They're good. Jesus went under them. In Luke 4, we're told explicitly the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so that he would be tempted. That was the purpose. But he, unlike you, unlike me, walked out of that desert just as righteous as he went in. And Hebrews 4 says he was tempted in every way that we are tempted without sin. It is possible to be tempted and yet not sin. There's a different type of temptation. There's an enticing temptation. For example, I don't like shrimp. I'm not tempted by shrimp. Right? That is a different, see, the circumstances of the temptation, let's say I'm walking down a hall and there's two tables full of shrimp. And I think I need to walk fast because it smells weird in this hall. But that's not a temptation. See, the circumstance is there. The circumstance of the temptation is present, right? Just like the circumstances of your life, where you go, who you see, what people say. Someone says a really cruel word to you, and you're tempted now. I'm going to kick it back to them, and they're going to wish they never said that. Or I'm going to pass the test. I'm going to speak to them in love, humility, right? So the circumstance is there, right? But there's an internal type of temptation, right? I could walk through that hallway and not have the internal temptation present at all. The circumstance is the same for someone else. But for me, the internal temptation there's nothing going on here. I'm just like, get me the other side. This smells weird, right? I just want out, right? The internal temptation, this is an enticing temptation. This is a luring temptation. James 1 refers to it. He actually uses a word for fishing. The word for tackle, which you do to lure a fish in, right? That's a different temptation. And this is the one we really do struggle with, right? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Right? Well, I thought God tempted people. We just read in Luke 4. We just read in Exodus 16. God is tempting us all the time, right? Yes, by circumstances. But when you sense the internal desire for shrimp, that's you. You want that sin. Why would you want shrimp, right? You want that, right? You really want that. That's not God putting that in your heart. That's you. He's showing you you. And that internal desire, that's an internal temptation. That's a desire temptation, an enticing temptation, a lustful temptation, you could say. And so James says, God cannot be tempted by this kind of evil. Well, Jesus was tempted. He went through the wilderness, the circumstances of temptation, and he walked right out of that desert the same way he came in because it couldn't touch him. He had no internal desire or proclivity toward evil. But God doesn't tempt you with these internal desires, right? This is him trying to show you a little bit of the depth, basement levels of your soul, your heart. Each is tempted, right, when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, James says. And desire, when it is conceived, if you let that thing stay, if you let that desire stay, it will give birth. And when it conceives, it will be called sin. The child will be called sin, and the child's child will be called death. When that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, it has this thing called death. Again, this is a battle of life and death, nothing less and nothing more. So the temptation is driven by an internal desire. Martin Luther was A very influential man, obviously, through the Reformation, right? Now, he, if you read his writings or read books about him, he had a very active mind. He was always thinking of things and very, very inwardly dour and critical, right? I've heard of people who would read his writings and try to posthumously diagnose him with OCD. Because he would be neurotic about things. He would exhaust. He was a priest, and he would be in confession regularly over the most minute of his sins or grievances. And he would exhaust other people who were listening to him. They would say, just take it easy. Don't take it too serious. Relax, right? Well, here is a beautiful word of wisdom for a man who struggled with his mind. He struggled. He labored in it. This is a beautiful word of wisdom, he said. Martin Luther said, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. And that is the difference here. You cannot control all of your thoughts. They just come to you. That's called being a soul, being an about thing. You're about stuff. That's what we are. We are always about. We're thinking. If we're sleeping, we're dreaming. That's who you, that is you. But you don't always control those thoughts. I was driving on the road on Friday, and I really appreciate, I don't know what it is, something weird. I don't like shrimp, but I really do like birds of prey. It's really weird, right? I like when I see a big hawk or an eagle or something, I've been known to almost wreck the car. Like, I just pull over, and like, especially if they're going down in the field, and I think they're going to come up with like a rabbit or something, I got to watch that. Like, one time I actually jumped over on a seat over here in my office, because there's a hawk over here in the hill. And if someone was in there, I looked like a little kid. I was just like looking for this hawk, right? I love that. So I'm driving a few days ago on the road, and over the left corner of my eye, I'm driving, mind you, maybe like 40, 50 miles an hour, and there's this hawk that coming straight for my driver's side window. And at the same, I was like, this is too good to be true. Like, this is amazing. It's just like full, it's like coming. I could see like his talons. Like, you really get close. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. But still, I couldn't control that. I didn't know that bird was coming, right? That's like a thought, right? I didn't know. I'm driving, mind my own business, whoosh, right there, right? But still, at that same time, I had to keep my stuff together because I was driving and I didn't want to kill myself. So that's a sense of control, right? Outward control, inward control. I didn't control the bird, but I did still have to control the steering wheel, right? Martin Luther says, listen, birds fly over your head. You can't control that. They're flying. They're doing their thing. Thoughts come. It's the spirits that happen, right? But you don't have to let them make a nest in your hair, right? When you have thoughts, when you have inclinations or proclivities that come to you, all of a sudden you're just minding your business and bam, there's this temptation, this desire, this hunger, this thing you want. All right, so what? It's a bird. Relax. Just don't let it make a nest in your hair. Get it out of there. Just let it go, right? That is so much easier to fight. And that is how Martin Luther would handle it, struggling with the thoughts of his mind. Don't let them build nests, right? Not all sexual desires, of course, are wrong. Jesus is not speaking about sexual desire as such, right? God gives incentives for marriage, parameters of a healthy sex life. Another example would be general recognition of person's beauty. In Genesis 29, Rachel, we're told, was beautiful. She was lovely in figure, right? Therefore, sexually beautiful. Her body was beautiful. The Bible says that. So we don't have to be prudish about these things, right? That's not what Jesus is referring to here. Even images, imaginations of sexual things inherently aren't sinful. There's a whole book. The Song of Solomon, right? The divine inspired words of God about sex, that when you read them, those words do the very nature of what words will do, which is produce ideas and images in your brain. God inspired and authorized that. So even that is not what Jesus is talking about explicitly, right? And even the very significant, strong, burning sexual desire or passion is good. Right? 1 Corinthians 7, 9. But if they, people who desire to be loved, right? If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Why? For it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
explicitly. Jesus is not speaking about this at all. Those are good things. That kind of sexual desire, have it. Great, good. Now go get married. That's all he's saying. And so these are the good desires that God has. They should not be ashamed. They should not be not talked about in church. This is how God made the world. You want to talk about gravity? Talk about sex. The same thing. It's the realities of the world that God made. And they're good. Their lust, desires contrary to God parameters, is what Jesus is getting at. He's talking about these lustful intentions and thoughts of the heart that are contrary to God's goodness, contrary to God himself. For God is good. He is a God of life. And God's law is good because it's a law of life. And so when we talk about parameters, what are the parameters of how this should work? Our sexual lusts and the thoughts of our mind and everything internal. The simplest principle of all is this. What is life? That's what God's all about. If you want to know what God's all about, he's all about life. What is life? When you think about your sexual life or anything like this, what actually is producing life? Because all of God's commandments come from him, and they either produce death or life, as we've been saying. So the obvious reality is many of the laws of God had to do with life. Thou shalt not murder, right? Sixth commandment, pretty clear. How about sacrificing animals in the Old Testament? Well, he says explicitly, the life of the animal is in the blood. The blood is in the life. All that symbolism, all that sacrifice, it's all an image of life. God's teaching you about life when it comes down to sacrificing animals and everything in the temple. And there's certain things about ceremonial uncleanness. This is beautiful to see what God is doing. He's showing you what life looks like, how life is to be sustained and established and cherished. Ceremonial uncleanness. Think about these laws, the ones that aren't so obvious that maybe make us scratch our head. Right? You touch a corpse in Numbers 19, you're unclean for 7 days. Why? Right? It's the idea, you're unclean. You can't come to the temple. You can't come to God's house. Why? Because you have been through second or third cause associated with death. And you are therefore ceremonially unclean because you are too associated with death to come to the God of life. Right? Other commandments, Nazarene dedication. In number 6, these men were dedicated to God uniquely for a time, making vows to God to be dedicated unto him. And so one of the laws was, if someone were to die, even their father or mother, they could never be in the realm of a dead body, not even close. If they did, they would break their vow and the whole thing would fall apart. Why? Because they could not be associated with death if they were going to be uniquely dedicated to the God of life. Another example would be deformity. In Leviticus 21, people who are deformed, blemished, lame, they're mutilated. They couldn't come into God's house. Not because God doesn't love those people. It's all about ceremonial ideology. He's teaching you through metaphor. He's teaching through image to say this. If you are deformed or have a symbolic representation of a less than life, a life that is not perfect, right? Then no, it's not to the God of life. There is a barrier that's to be had. Right? That is God teaching. I am the God of life and I'm making all things new and it's starting here at my house and I will work outward. And no death, no deformity, no sickness will be here. Right? There were laws that he commanded about this. Now, when it gets down to sexual desire, it is contrary to God's parameters. He says this, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, right, with lustful intent has already committed adultery within her heart because this sexual desire is working outside the parameters of life, how God has made life to be, how God has made life to be sustained. And so when Christians, we say, Christian accusation always is, there you are, you Christian, so committed to the nuclear family, so traditional and antiquated, so stuck on the rigid sex ethics that you just can't keep with the times. And say, no, the reason it is such, the reason we are as Christians such a way is because we are so committed to life, the God of life, because life is the opposite of death. Death is in the law of lust. Life is in the law of love. And these are two separate laws that govern all of reality. And so here it is. The law of lust being death is lust that is outside of marriage produces death. Explicitly, another spouse. I had a call, remember as a medic, where a guy showed up at someone's house and shot him a boatload of times. And then he jumped out the window, right? Because of adultery. Because that man was sleeping with his wife. And I remember being in the office at the computer afterwards, looking up this verse.
Proverbs 6:32-34. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He destroys himself. Jealousy makes a man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge. Of course, this type of lust outside of God's parameters of life always produces death. Whether it even be from a jealous husband who's going to shoot you. Lust outside of marriage of another spouse produces no family. If you're not getting married, you're not thinking long term, you don't want kids, there is no life. But the very nature of how God made this is that it should produce life, to mimic his goodness, that he is the God of life. And then lust outside of marriage, no long term, no children, you accidentally have children, well then we still have death. The whole industry of abortion is because this idea of lust is happening outside the confines of God's marriage of life. Lust, the law of lust is always producing death. The law of lust is lust outside of marriage leading to pornography. Many men and women addicted, bound in chains by this thing. With little interest in meaningful relationships. Men that never grow up to be men. They're still just boys. They never take on responsibility. They never find satisfaction in a true, loving marriage with a real woman. Multiple billion-dollar industry of death and pedophilia and sex trafficking. That's pornography, which is lust outside of God's parameters of life. And it produces death in the culture. It is a culture of death. Lust outside of marriage leading to homosexuality. Again, no life. Sterile. No children. The same principle of parameters is that this lust is always going to produce death. And the lust of all lust, the last lust, which was the first of all lust, is that lust after this tree that looked good and pleasant. And we're told that Eve said it was desirable. There was a deep lust for this fruit. It had wisdom and beauty, and it seemed good for food. But that lust, of course, we know, produced a tremendous amount of death. Death throughout the whole world that we see every day. This is the law of lust. And the serious battle of life and death is captured in this. Jesus says, if your right eye, the right is the position of strength in Hebrew. The idea that this represents your whole body. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. He says the same, that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of these members than your whole body be thrown into hell. The true seriousness of the battle is had with this. It is not just a metaphor. He is actually explaining that this is serious, that it is a matter of life and death. This is a war. It's true to the fact that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So Jesus is saying, that's not poetry. That's the word of God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So he's saying it's better to be mutilated here and now and have personal holiness. Mind you, when you're mutilated here and now, you're not allowed into the temple, we just said. Jesus is saying, if you are mutilated, you are deformed, you have no arm, no eye, you'll never be able allowed in the temple, according to the law of Leviticus 21. But it's better to do that and get into the real temple in heaven. It's better to be mutilated now and to enter into the eternal throne of God. It's better now, pretty worse, to have a whole sound body now and be corrupted and riddled with all sorts of aberrant lusts and passions and be barred from the eternal heaven of home. It's much better now. Of course, Jesus is not saying this for us to go implement. He's saying this to say this is real and serious because we know it's only a metaphor as far as it's a superficial solution. This is not a solution. For the very nature of this sin is desire of the heart. He's showing you it's very serious. Mind you, this will not help you in any way, but it's worth it. If it did work, it'd be worth it. It doesn't work, so don't cut your arm off. But if it did work, it literally would be worth it. The idea is this. The very sin he's describing is a desire of the heart, a desire of the mind. Restricting the body away from weird websites or strange women can help. Removing the eye or the hand does not remove the lust of the heart. And so the solution, in closing with this, is the breaking free from this lust. How Jesus has done it is that he's broken us from condemnation. First, the idea that there is no condemnation for those who are in sexual passions and lust, and even highly involved. Romans 8, 1 to 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? And here's a beautiful thing. You have the law of lust, the law of love. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. All those laws that were to preserve life in marriage, to keep from abortion and death and murder and jealous husbands, they were all laws against the lust, which is the law of death. But the law of the Spirit, of life, of love, comes. And so bowing to Jesus, there is a different law at work within your members. And so much so that when the spirits, the birds, fly and give you impulses constantly and you have to resist them, you are not resisting them alone. Because it is the law, not just of any law, the law of the Spirit. That is, that the Spirit of God comes inside and enforces this law upon your own conscience. The Spirit of God comes inside and impresses upon you that no, this is not the way you are. You are a new creature. Old things have passed away. You are new. And you are not to succumb to this. You are to resist it. To not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its passions. You can't do that by yourself. But if someone were to come and help with a law, and he's the Spirit, an actual person with you, and you can resist all curses, shame, and sexual lust, every dark desire of the mind, every wicked look of the eye, every shameful action of the hand, gone. No condemnation. Again, if you fall, no condemnation. Again, if you do it again, no condemnation. If you fall into lust or passions, you have no condemnation. It is gone. It is wiped away. It is sucked into the great chasm of the ocean, which is God's grace. The depths of it all could not even hold some of your sin, but Jesus can. And he has it all. He is the eternal God. He can, of course, consume your sin and there be none left. He drank the cup. There was not a drop. There is no condemnation. So if you are bound by these things, you are never bound to the point of being condemned. You are never bound to the point of being without hope, right? The law of the Spirit of life is inside our hearts and filling us with all these good things. And he comes and he fills us regularly. And Ephesians says, regularly ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit and you will resist. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this truth. Lord, that you are inside of us. Lord, that you do not let us fight our battles alone. Lord, that your law, which we know, which we break, is actually brought to us, not in tablets of stone, but by the Spirit inside. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the ability to resist all other spirits with your greater Spirit. Greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. All these other spirits or intonations or ideas that come to our minds and giving us desires are no match for your Spirit. The greater desire to love you and to be loved by you. So, Lord, we ask you to fill us now with your Spirit. Bring us under the control of your Holy Spirit, that our love for you would grow day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.